If you grab your little booklets, we'll be following on the outline in, I don't know, there's no page numbers there, but the elective on missions. So you'll see where we're going. I've just got some material that's being handed out at the moment. Don't need to look at that now. And likewise, these books you don't need to look at. Stand those there. I'll refer to these materials in a little while. So, yeah, there are some more. That's fair. Everyone got one of these, and one of those. Okay. We've all got two handouts. Well, I'd like to start off with having a look at Genesis 12. So you can turn with me to Genesis 12, that'll be really good. The mission of God is disciple making. So this is where it starts. Here is the great promise of God. The whole purpose and mission is summarised in these few verses here, and I'll read them for you, just 1 to 11. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards the Negev. Well, this is the great promise that God made, and the whole purpose and mission of God is summarised here. His promise to bless the nations through Christ, the seed of Abraham. And the rest of the Bible, and in fact the history of the world, is simply the unfolding of that great promise, isn't it? The unfolding of the great epic battle and love story. See, when sin entered creation, it fractured everything from the cells in our bodies to the very essence of the universe, so that what we simply call good now has the capacity to be perverse, idolatrous and empty. But God had a rescue plan prepared, a plan to crush the head of the enemy and restore peace, and to woo his sort of captured bride and make all things new. And the mission that started, of course, with the call of Abraham. And here today, in 2013, thousands of years later, you and I and the churches in which we serve are a testimony to that mission, that epic love story that God is engaged in to recapture his bride. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for God's promise to Abraham. We're a fulfillment of that promise. God has blessed the nations through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. And so we're in the middle of this epic love story, gripping drama of the ages, to save and heal broken lives and broken cultures. And we must help our people see this, that context of this big love story that we're engaged in. And here in Genesis 12, we see that the mission of God through the gospel happens through the gospel as it comes to Abraham. And this is where discipleship started. Actually, God is here discipling Abraham. Let's have a look at it. The first thing we see in this passage is the kindness of God. And it starts with the Lord said to Abraham. The Lord spoke to Abraham. And that verse is really very difficult to explain, isn't it? Why would God speak to Abraham? Why would he speak to anyone after Genesis 11? Why would God want to bless the nations after Genesis 11? You think about it. Genesis 1 to 11, you have three big crises. You have the fall, the original rebellion of man and woman against God in the garden and against God's rule. Then you have the flood, the violence and corruption that's across the world, which is so intense that God feels it necessary to destroy everything in a great flood. And then you have the tower, when man in his arrogance said, I've got the knowledge, we've got the technology, we can solve all our problems, we can do whatever we want. And in each episode, God brings judgment on man. And by the end of Genesis 11, we see the world is cursed and destroyed and scattered. After that, why would God have anything to do with the human race? With this world? Why would there be any more story after Genesis 11? Here is a world that's defied, rejected, and mocked God's kingship and has repeatedly spurned his fellowship. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Why would God say to Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations? Why would God say that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you? Why would the living God insist on blessing the world of Genesis 1 to 11? Actually, I don't know and I can't explain it other than to say it's grace. It's the loving kindness of God. That God would come to Abraham and insist on blessing the world that rejected him is a wonder and a mystery, really. Mystery of God's grace. God so loved the world that he called Abraham. It's amazing grace. There's another thing that's hard to understand here is why does God choose Abraham? Again, verse 1, God said to Abraham. We tend to think of Abraham as, you know, good old father Abraham. He's a nice guy. If God had to pick someone, he'd surely pick this guy. But the Bible actually doesn't say that. In Joshua 24, when God reviews the history of Israel, he says to the people through Joshua, long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the rivers and worshipped other gods. That's Abraham. He's an idolater. He's worshipping other gods. Why would God have anything to do with him? Why would God speak to him and call him? I don't know. I can't explain it. It's grace. It's the kindness of God. And it's repeated over and over again down through history. Moses, David, Paul, Augustine, Newton, Moody, every Christian that ever lived, you and I, because no one is righteous, not one. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And grace is at the very heart of this promise. It's where the gospel starts. We're all saved by grace. Our lives, our ministry flow from that. That's the first thing we see, the kindness of God. The second thing we see is the faith of Abraham. Verse 1, we have God's call on Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people and your father's house and go to the land I will show you. And in verses 4 and 5 we have Abraham's response. Have a look at it. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Notice what this is saying? It's actually saying Abraham believed God. He believed God's word to him and went. To be a Christian is to believe the word of God, isn't it? It's to live your life based on the promises of God's word and the instructions. And it's not just a once-off event, it's actually an ongoing thing. It's a relationship that needs to be worked out every day. And that's what happened to Abraham. The God of glory appeared to this man from nowhere and spoke to him. Brought the word of God came to Abraham and he believed this promise and acted on it, lived it out. Wherever he pitched his tent, he built an altar. That's how he kept that relationship with God alive. It's faith that rests on God's kindness. It's faith that's rooted in God's word to Abraham. It's faith that brought him into a relationship with God. It's faith that resulted in a dramatic change of lifestyle. And notice how costly God's call was. It's highlighted in everything that Abraham had to separate himself from. It's tremendously costly. His land, his relatives, his father's house, everything familiar to him. Everything he had grown to love. And it's the same for Christians today, isn't it? It should be. The potential cost is exactly the same. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." The potential cost of faith is the same for us. See, when Jesus takes the supreme place of affection in our lives, there will be things that we have to give up. The gospel demands and enables us to do that, to turn from sin, to take up our cross, to die to self and to follow Jesus. That's what being a disciple is. And that will be costly. As the old hymn puts it, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And the cost will be different for different people. For Abraham, it was leaving everything familiar. It could be a time, money, and at times putting ministry ahead of family and so on. Faith is active and it's costly. And that's the second thing we see, it's faith. The third thing we see is the impossibility of it all. The impossibility of it all. In verse 2, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation." The problem is, that didn't look like it had a hope of coming through, did it? Didn't look like it had a hope of coming through. How could Abraham become a great nation? Chapter 11, verse 30 says, we're first introduced to Abraham's family there, and it says, "Now Sarai was barren, she had no children." And here, when God calls Abraham, he's already 75 years old. It flies in the face of all the facts of life. This is not the power of positive thinking, is it? If you just wish hard enough, anything is possible. No, but if God promises it, it's sure to happen. But the point is, it never looks a sure thing. In fact, to us, God's promises frequently look impossible. Abraham had almost nothing to work with. He had no children. He was 75 years old, and Sarai was barren. You're more likely to find them in a nursing home than in the maternity ward, aren't you? God says, "I will make you into a great nation." There's the promise. But it's actually even worse than that, because look at verse 7. After God comes into the land of Abram comes into the land of Canaan, God appears to him and says, "To your offspring I will give this land." Notice the sentence before it says, "Now the Canaanites were in the land, I'm going to give you this land." Now the Canaanites. That's not just interesting information. It's making a point. It's an impossible situation. Abraham has no children. He has no control over this land. It's in the hands of God's enemies. And yet God says, "To your offspring I will give you this land." And the writer is telling us, if this comes about, if this happens, it will have to be God's doing. Because there are no human resources available to bring it about. And although the details are different, it's the same for God's people today. Why does God do it this way? Well, so our ministries, and including the ministry of discipleship, would rely on his power, not on our strategies, not on our ingenuity, not on our efforts, so that we would learn to love him more than we love ministry, so that the glory would go to him. So we're saved by grace, says Paul to the Ephesians, the kindness of God. We're saved through faith, a faith that believes and acts on the word of God. We're not saved by works, it's impossible. But we're saved to works, works prepared for us in advance to do. And so finally we see here Abraham lives a different life. See, in verses 6 to 9, it says there, Abraham travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. What did he do there? Well, the Lord appeared to him there and promised his offspring and land. Verse 7b, so he built an altar to the Lord there who had appeared to him. He wasn't going to blend in with the religions and culture of the people around him. That's what typically happened in those days. You went to another country, you adopted the idols and the culture of that country. But Abraham doesn't do that. He lives a different life. He comes into a different life altogether. Notice his regular habit, verse 8. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Wherever he went, he pitched his tent and built an altar. They're the two symbols of his life, you could say. And it's a great summary, actually, of a Christian life, isn't it? That describes the life of a disciple. This is how we conduct the mission. The tent, as a symbol of your life, means you do not lay down foundations. You sit loose, you hold everything loosely, ready to move and go as God tells you. You have the attitude of Abraham. He describes it in chapter 23, verse 4. I am an alien and a stranger among you. It's the attitude of James in James 4, verse 15. If we say, what we say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. The symbol of my life is a tent, no laying foundations. I'm a pilgrim just passing through. The second thing Abraham does is build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. And this is a central feature of Abraham's life. This is what defined him. He was a worshipper of God, the maker of heaven and earth. He did it openly and he did it plainly in the midst of a pagan society. And Abraham's entourage would have been very large, quite large. So this was a very public event. The locals knew what was happening. He was worshipping the living God. That was Abraham's calling, and that's ours too, isn't it, as Christians? More important than all that we do for God is that we worship him, that we love him above all else, that we enjoy him, that we delight in him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And everything flows from that. All our service, all our ministry and our relationships flow from that. We need to ask ourselves constantly, as disciples of Jesus, does that show in our lives? Is that the very heart of our life? Are we loving God and enjoying him, delighting in him, and being in that relationship with him? Remain in me, says Jesus, and you will bear fruit. You can be parted from many things. You can in fact be parted from all things but this one thing. I love being married because it unites me to my wife Ingrid. In the same way, I love the gospel because it unites me to my Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what Abraham experienced, a relationship with the living God. And in the context of that relationship, armed with these very great promises of God, he becomes a blessing to the nations. That's the mission of God. And we've already seen how God here operates through the gospel. It's by grace, through faith, not by works, but to works. Okay, fast forward to the New Testament then, and the mission is discipleship, and we see that very clearly, of course, in Jesus' instruction, how the mission is ultimately fulfilled, where Jesus, after finishing the great work, Matthew 28, of course, verse 19, where Jesus, after finishing the great work of redemption, dying forsaken by God on a cross for the sin of the world, and rising a stunning victory over Satan and death, now about to ascend to heaven, he says to his disciples at all times and through all ages, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and surely I'm with you to the end of the age. The words are at the very center of history. They point back, of course, to that wonderful promise that we've just unpacked, made to Abraham. Beginning of time, all peoples of the world will be blessed through you. And they point forward, of course, to the end of history, to the vision and revelations of the multitude around the throne from every nation, praising God for his salvation. The Great Commission is the mission of the church. It's given to all disciples of Christ. It has this wonderful inbuilt multiplying effect. It's more than just winning people to Christ. It's growing people into mature disciples who will also make disciples. And so we see how the promise to Abraham is fulfilled and how Abraham's descendants are like the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach as the church makes disciples. And we have the privilege, and we need to show people this, we have the privilege of being at this end of history, where in the last days, where a lot of this work has already happened. How many Christians have ever lived in history? I don't know if we can actually count them. They're already looking like an unnumbered multitude, aren't they? They are. What about church leaders then? Well, Ephesians 4. I'll whip over to that quickly. Ephesians 4:11. What about the leaders' roles in making disciples? Ephesians, Paul gives us this wonderful description of the vast scope of the redeeming work of Christ. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. And all things are being brought under Christ, and his body, the church, is at the very centre of this mission. And so in chapter 4, Paul writes, verse 11, it was he, the ascended Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the whole body of Christ may be built up, and so on, until we become mature. In other words, the church is to be made up of people growing to maturity, and the various teachers of the word are given to the church by our Lord to help them and train and equip the members to be mature disciples who will make disciples. And surely that's not disputed today, is it? That passage? I think that came to us probably in the 1970s or 80s, that sort of view of the leadership of the church and what it should be about. And the Reformation has always taught the priesthood of all believers. We're all small M ministers, if I can put it that way. But our people can't serve as ministers, small M ministers, unless they're equipped to serve and prepared to serve. Jesus discipled the 12, Paul discipled Timothy and Titus and the elders in every church and so on. House to house, public proclamation, individually. And then in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writes to Timothy, his successor in ministry, and he says, all the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In other words, he says to Timothy, pass it on, train up others to teach the word, raise up other leaders for gospel ministry. And these passages are really, really powerfully illustrated, aren't they, in the account of Acts, and the expansion of the church, and especially the work of the Apostle Paul. We read in Acts that Paul and his team evangelized cities, he gathered the converts, he discipled them and strengthened them, he discipled elders and raised up and appointed elders in each place, and then he left handing over the ministry to them. It's extraordinary, really. And he does this over and over again, and he encourages his apprentices, Timothy and Titus, to do the same. And the challenge of such a dynamic, church-oriented, other people-focused ministry approach is something that really has eluded us as a church, and in the West particularly, and we need to recover it. Ministry is not about me as a ministry leader. It's about the glory of God and the church. And that is actually our greatest struggle, isn't it? We find it hard to get ourselves out of the way and invest our efforts into equipping others and bringing them to maturity in Christ. That's really hard work. It's behind the scenes work. It's not always about the public proclamation in the service. It's much more than that. And we leaders of ministries desperately need to give ourselves to discipleship. I agree with Mark Driscoll, who said in 2008 when he visited Australia that Australian Christian men are immature. And including men in our churches, I think. Giving ourselves to discipling and equipping them and passing the baton on to them is vital and crucial and important work. And if we're committed to this, then we're doing much more of our work in partnership with co-workers, in partnership with our elders and other people we're training and raising up and handing over ministry to. And I think by God's grace, the result will be gospel growth, way beyond what you and I could ever do by ourselves. And that glorifies God. And the history of the church in Acts is really, really inspiring and wonderful picture of the joyful, Holy Spirit-empowered expansion of the church in which people are one for Christ, people are discipled and raised up to serve the Lord in all sorts of ministries, and especially the ministry of discipling one another. And then finally, the ministry, the mission is for all disciples. Just in case you're thinking it's only for those who are gifted, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 10, "Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." And I just think on the first page of your handout there, the one another text there. Have a look at those. And there are more than that in the New Testament. And just have a look at those for a moment. If we're serious about doing those things, and this is a call to every Christian, if we're serious about doing those things, then we're actually starting to disciple people, aren't we? We're getting alongside them into relationship and we're starting to do the discipling work. Build one another up. Serve one another. Be kind and compassionate. Forgive one another. All those things that Murray was talking about in the earlier talk will be happening if we're serious about picking up these one another texts. It's a tremendous list, isn't it, just to see them pulled out like that. What the New Testament calls us to. So it's for everyone. Everyone needs to be involved in discipling. Well, there's a bit of a broad brush view of discipleship in the context of God's wonderful epic plan of redeeming the world. Any questions or comments or thoughts on that? You know, we love to jump to how we should do all this, but I think we need to be led by God, and as His Word thrills us and grips us, we'll have the energy to do these things, and it'll happen more naturally than by some sort of recipe, which we're always loving to get into our hands on. Give me three tricks to build the church. No. Let's understand the Word really well. Be guided by the Spirit and the Word in doing this. So I want to start there. Okay, let's have a look at the disciple-making process. What are the essentials of making disciples? And these sections will be a lot shorter, and we hopefully can have some discussion about it. How does God pursue His mission and agenda through disciple-making? Well, it happens through the three P's. God's method for saving people and growing people is through proclamation of the Word, prayer, and people. Maybe take them in reverse order. God uses people for His work. It's relational work, reflecting the character of God, who is a relational God. It's personal interaction with other people, both individually and collectively. And God calls us to be prayerful in His work, be devoted to prayer. That's constantly commanded us in Scripture, because it's His work. We can't change anybody's heart and life, but God can, and He wants to use us, but only as we depend on Him, because He will not give His glory to any other. We depend on divine power, and so we commit ourselves to prayer. And, you know, I think probably the one thing that is most lacking is this issue of prayer in our churches, and we wonder why we don't see much result, fruit, and so on. We need to be dependent on God. As we saw with Abraham, there's nothing that we have that we can really offer in this situation. It's not by works. We cannot change anybody's heart. We are dependent on God for that work. So we should be praying our hearts out. God works through the proclamation, third P, of the Word. That's what Paul means when he talks in Colossians 1 about the gospel bearing fruit. The Colossian Christians heard the Word of truth through Epaphras, this faithful minister, and they understood God's grace in all its truth. So what is the gospel fruit that Paul is talking about? It's rescuing people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. It's growing people in faith, hope, and love. That's what discipleship is about. It's not about social justice. It's not about becoming a better you. It's that the Son is supreme in a person's life. That we learn to love Jesus and adore Him. That He becomes our Lord and our Saviour and our friend. It's true, the disciple of Jesus does become a better person, and he does become more socially aware, but it all flows from Christ capturing his heart, doesn't it? And being supreme in his life. And that happens through the proclamation of the word, being taken and gripped by the truth so that it resonates not just in your head intellectually, but with your heart and it's your soul. It just resonates in you. And it's all about preaching and proclaiming and telling and discussing and talking about and encouraging each other in the word of God. We never stop preaching the gospel, because it's the basic problem is that we're all sinners and needing saving, and only the gospel saves us, and only the gospel actually grows us. I'm talking broadly, the gospel broadly now, the word of God. And so we need to resist the tendency we have to relegate or reduce the gospel and its impact by focusing on other things. See, what tends to happen in history is that the first generation preaches the gospel, the second generation assumes it, the third generation confuses it, and the fourth generation denies it. And we've seen that in the journey of those churches that have become liberal in history. We don't want to do that, so we've got it, and we never stop preaching the gospel. So secondly, it happens through the three P's. It's about transforming lives by the Word and Spirit. Why is proclamation of the Word so important? Because only the Word accompanied by the Spirit, as I said, can transform a person. If you want to disciple someone, you do it through the Word. You want to move people from darkness into light. Look at the second page there. Move people from darkness into the light of the kingdom of the Son. Moving to the right. It's good to think of those stages, if you have a look at that page there, where people are at. Some people are really, really far away. Some have some contact. Perhaps some have been lapsed, have been in the church in the past. Some are starting to talk about God. Some are hearing the gospel. We're able to present the gospel to them. Some are new Christians and they've been born again. They've been translated from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And some are growing, and some are being equipped, and there are struggles with that, and some are being trained, and then some become mature Christians. And that's where we're heading. We're getting people to move to the right all the time. Do you see that? And so we need to think about where people are at in our churches and the contacts we have and so on. Who are non-Christians and contacts in your church? Are you telling them the gospel? Who are the new believers? Are you following them up? Who are the growing Christians? Do they need to continue to grow? In what way do they need to continue to grow? What about the people serving in ministry? How are they being equipped? And, you know, we try to do a deep work in a few. You've got to start somewhere. You can't do all the whole congregation at once unless you've got all the elders on board and all your growth group leaders and they're all doing discipling. If you've got that going, it's fantastic. In Kingston, we had at one stage, I think, 120 or 130 people in discipling relationships. But that was the peak. And you're talking about a congregation of about 400 at that time. So we only had, you know, a quarter or a third at most involved. But it was still a massive mobilisation, comparatively, to have that many people involved in discipleship. But you've got to start somewhere, start with one or two, and let God look after the growth of that. Another way to think about your people is to look at their involvement. Have a look at the next chart. In fact, I've skipped over one. So here's something exercise you can do. You've got those outreach, fellowship, growth and training. You can actually list all the members of your congregation on the left there and see where they're at. Think about where they're at spiritually and have a look at what needs they have in terms of discipling them, moving them from to the right. You could do that exercise fairly easily. And, you know, are they not yet Christians, so they're just raising issues and they've got a little bit of contact? Have they been exposed to the gospel? And then when they are new Christians, is there follow-up happening? And, you know, where does the growth needed for that person? What about specific training for ministry? So there's a plan. You can do that for every member in your congregation. And you can see where they're at, every contact. And just think about where they are at spiritually. I don't think we do that work enough. I certainly haven't started doing that here yet. But well, I have started, but it hasn't gone anywhere because of the pressures of other business. But I want to do this. This is where I want to get to. And then over the page, you've got another way of looking at it. How are people involved? Looking at the involvement of people. This is from Peter Bolt's Mission Minded. The previous chart I didn't put on there was from a Trellis and a Vine workshop that Cole Marshall runs. Here's another way of looking at it. Are people involved? John Smith is very involved. You can see that. He's involved in raising awareness. He writes a newspaper ad weekly for the local newspaper, a little gospel presentation. He's on the door knock team. He runs a men's mechanic night. He's a very busy man, this man. And so these are all the things that he's involved with. But Sally, well, she comes to church fortnightly. Well, you can look at how people are involved and engaged in the community of the church and then see where you can encourage them in further involvement to be more committed to the life of the church. And so discipleship encourages service as well, doesn't it? It's not just growing people in the word, but encouraging them to be part of the community and to serve. Any thoughts or discussion on that? Does that look like something useful that you could use? Yes, it's practical. Yeah. I mean, we say that as elders, we need to be assessing the spiritual health of our people, don't we? Well, here's a little practical guide of thinking about that and seeing where people are at. A little resource to help you do that. And of course, the end goal is maturity in Christ. That's the goal of discipleship. Paul in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And then Ephesians 4, Christ gives pastors, teachers, we read that before, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So that's the goal. What percentage of people would you consider mature in Christ in your community? How many can pray in a group? How many can tell someone else the gospel in outline form? How many know the Word of God really well, can give an overview of the Bible, say? How many live godly lives rather than in a worldly sort of lifestyle? What percentage of your people would you consider mature in Christ? Because that's the aim of discipleship, to bring them all the way over to the right. Questions, comments? All right, let's move to the commitments of a disciple-making church. Obviously, we need to be confident, commitment to word and prayer. We need to be confident in God's agenda, not our agenda. God's agenda is laid out in the word. We have confidence in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So we have confidence in the gospel to transform people, and confidence in the word. And so we use the word and we bring the word to bear on people's lives in every context. We depend on God for everything, and that means growth in numbers and growth in maturity. And so the word and prayer have got to be right at the heart of what we're doing. Secondly, a commitment to fruitfulness. There is an article in the back of this, I think the last, I've just copied this from this wonderful book by Tim Keller, Centre Church. It's probably a bit of a summary of all that he's been teaching for many, many years, I think, this book. But the introduction talks about success and faithfulness as being the two things that tend to be pursued in the church. If you have a look at that article, the first page there, the first paragraph, once we embark on a life of ministry, it's only natural to ask, how am I doing and how will I know? One answer for ministers today is success. Many say that if your church is growing in conversions, numbers and giving, your ministry is effective. This view of ministry is on the rise because the expressive individualism of modern culture has deeply eroded loyalty to institutions and communities. Individuals are now spiritual consumers who will go to church only and as long as its worship and public speaking are immediately riveting and attractive. Therefore, ministers who create powerful religious experiences and draw large numbers of people in the power of their personal appeal are rewarded with large growing churches. That is one way to evaluate a ministry. And we see that a lot. And I am tempted by that. It's very, very good for your ego. In other words, it's a very, very bad thing to see things that way. And if you have that as a potential idol, then you need to subordinate that to the Lordship of Christ and ask Him to forgive you and to help Him to help you to just depend on Him and look to Him. In reaction to this emphasis, the next paragraph, on quantifiable success, many have accounted that the only true criterion for ministers is faithfulness. All that matters in this view is that a minister be sound in doctrine, godly in character, and faithful in preaching and in pastoring people. But the faithful, not successful backlash is an oversimplification and has dangers as well. You can read the rest of that. The next column there, the second paragraph of the next column. As I read and reflected and taught, I came to the conclusion that a more biblical theme for ministerial evaluation than either success or faithfulness is fruitfulness. Jesus, of course, told his disciples that they were to bear much fruit. Paul spoke of it even more specifically. He spoke of conversions as fruit when he desired to preach in Rome, that I may have some fruit among you. Paul also spoke of fruit of godly character that a minister can see growing in Christians under his care. And then over the page, the second paragraph. The church growth movement has made many lasting contributions to our practice of ministry, but its overemphasis on technique and results can put too much pressure on ministers because it underemphasizes the importance of godly character and the sovereignty of God. Those who claim that what is required is faithfulness are largely right, but the mindset can too easily take too much pressure off the church leader. It does not lead them to ask the hard questions when faithful ministries bear little fruit. When fruitfulness is our criteria for evaluation, we are accountable but not crushed by the expectation that a certain number of lives will be changed dramatically under our ministry. I think that's a very helpful little diagnosis of some of the issues that can then come from, you know, our expectations or not. We should expect, I think, the church to grow. In fact, we see that in Acts over and over again. Great numbers of people believed, and you might be thinking, well, we shouldn't be concerned with numbers. We should stop counting numbers and make numbers count. You know, that's a little line that people sometimes respond with. And, of course, that's true and important, but someone is counting in Acts, aren't they? Someone's counting in Acts because in chapter 1 there are 120 believers in the upper room, and then in chapter 2 there are 3,000 people added after Peter's talk, and then in chapter 3 the 5,000 men were added, and chapter 6 the numbers begin to multiply. Someone has estimated that there's probably about 25,000 Christians in Jerusalem by Acts 6 when the apostles had to appoint deacons to help them with the work so that they could continue giving themselves to preaching and prayer. And ultimately, of course, in the book of Revelation, there's more than can be numbered. So someone's counting somewhere. We should be concerned with numbers, but not as a goal, as a result. Not as a goal, as a result. They didn't sit down and put down a 10-year plan and say, by Acts chapter 6, we want 25,000 people in the church. They didn't do that. But we should be concerned about people being saved, not as a goal, as a result. And there's a huge difference because the Lord gave those converts and the Lord added to those numbers. They didn't launch a recruitment drive for members on the day of Pentecost. No, the Lord added to their numbers daily. It's God who gives the growth. And it was a result of His working, not theirs. It's His blessing, not their plans. But we should expect it, shouldn't we? Growth in numbers and growth in maturity. And it happens through discipleship. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching daily. So, a commitment to community. In Acts 1 we see that Jesus is in charge of the church. He is the commander-in-chief in heaven, leading the church to victory. Leading his gathered people to victory. That's the picture we have in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus does his work through the church. And in Isaiah 60, verse 1 to 3, you have this wonderful passage that really is very inspirational for us, isn't it? And it's a command as well. And Isaiah there foresees two things, at least, about the church. Isaiah 60 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your dawn." Firstly, we see here the beauty of the church, God's gathered people, the community. God promises to spread his light and his glory and his beauty and his majesty and his joy over his church so that the world will sort of run to be part of it. When is the church like that? Well, when its people are filled with the presence of Christ and enjoy him. When faith-filled risks are taken for the kingdom. When the word is enjoyed and selfishness is diminished. When grace is practiced and our convenience becomes less important. When prayer is loved and gossip dies. When new people are included and cliques are resisted. When there's joy and laughter and hope and peace in the church. It's a great vision of the church, isn't it? It's wonderful. Secondly, we see here, so firstly the beauty of the church, secondly we see the obligation of the church. Arise and shine, says Isaiah. Notice that actually God commands it, but he also brings it about. It's a bit like Jesus coming to the leper and saying to the leper, "Be healed." It's a bit like that, isn't it? Arise and shine, for your light has come. See, the world is stumbling around in darkness. We have all these people on the left, if you like, in darkness. But the light of the world has come. And he came that first Christmas and he told us, "I am the light of the world," and then he said to us, "You are the light of the world." And today Jesus comes and says to his church, "The world is groaning under a curse of sin and death, and I'm building a new humanity by my death and resurrection. I want you to show that to the dying world so that people would join in that new humanity. Arise and shine, be radiant with my grace and goodness and glory." That's really what it is. Be radiant with my love. What does that mean in practice? Well, it means that we will, first of all, love the church, surely. We will always speak well of the church. And as we disciple people, we won't say, "Oh, don't worry about the church, come to Jesus." That is such a temptation. We've been taught that a little bit by the emerging church movement, haven't we? Don't do that. Love the church. None of this "I love Jesus but hate the church" so often promoted in Christian circles. That's shooting discipleship in the foot. We love the church community. We give our best to the church community. We talk it up to everyone. Not that it's perfect, but Christ is there. He's the head. We talk up the head, if you like, but it's his body. And if you love the church, knowing its glory and destiny, then your life changes, doesn't it? Your weekly schedule, your budget, your energy will move from lesser things to the things that build the church. Reaching new people with the gospel, discipling people to maturity in Christ are the central things. And we do this together. Our vision is not building up, it's something we dream up. It's actually Christ's vision. It's certain and exciting. And the more we do it together, the brighter the light of Christ will shine in and through the church. So we need to... It's a community thing. And then a commitment to equipping and training people for ministry. Years ago, and some of you might remember that at the Ministers and Wives Conference, Philip Jensen said to us, "Training is the growth engine of the church." Do you remember that talk, some of you guys who were there? Training is the growth engine of the church. See, we lost, as Reformed churches, we lost our growth engine of gathering migrants and building the church with migrants. We lost that way back in the 80s. That was our growth engine. We gathered those migrants. And so far, we mostly, I don't think, have replaced it with anything else. Not consistently, anyway. we're perhaps on track and we're getting there, but we've got a lot of work to do. I believe proper equipping and training people in the word, in ministry, will not only grow them, but will draw them into ministry, as God has gifted them all sorts of ministry. Praying for workers of the harvest field, of course, is essential. Are you continually inviting people to be involved in ministry? Have a look at the chart there on page. This is an example. You can do it in a thousand different ways. What we gave to people at New Life. Teams you can be involved in. On Sundays, there's so many things that people can be involved in, serving each other. And on the back is a little bit of a letter that we gave to everyone. And we've been getting those forms back, and we'll do that regularly every 6 months. Where would you like to be involved in the life of the church? Are you on the lookout for people to develop, to involve them and raise them up? Think about people who have potential to be in some form of ministry. As you disciple everyone, or seek to disciple everyone, it will become clear what ministries they can serve in. And of course, what do we look for when we look for raising up new leaders for ministry? We look for conviction, character and competence, those three MTS things, aspects of MTS. Conviction, what do they believe? Do they believe the gospel? The character, are they godly? Are they prayerful? And competence, ability to teach, lead, what skills and gifts has the Lord given them? Are you inviting people to take on apprenticeships? Are you investing time in training people? There's all sorts of training we can do. Eldership training is key. Diaconate, training the deacons. Pastoral care, welcomers, music ministry, service leading, playgroup, children's church, small group. What training is being done to equip people for ministry? Doesn't mean the minister has to do it all, but who's doing it? Get somebody in if you need. And then finally, a commitment to accountability. The commitments of a disciple-making church. It starts with an expectation that we give our best to Christ. Accountability will be weak when grace is sentimentalised, and that excuses shoddiness, laziness and fear. Instead, we encourage faith-filled action. And for accountability to thrive, leaders must demonstrate a willingness to confront difficult issues. I like this thing, the last thing in your handouts there, this chart by Lencioni. He's not a Christian, but accountability features in that. If you have a look at that paragraph, you can read the rest of it yourself. This is about, it's from his book, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. But under accountability, one of the dysfunctions of a team is the avoidance of accountability. And when we talk about team, you can talk about the eldership or any particular team in the church. Teams that commit to decisions and standards of performance do not hesitate to hold one another accountable for adhering to those decisions and standards. What is more, they don't rely on the team leader as the primary source of accountability. They go directly to their peers. This matters because... and he goes on. But I think in some ways it ties in a little bit to what Murray was saying earlier about encouraging our brothers who maybe are struggling with certain things. If we practiced accountability way before that, then surely we'd capture a lot more of those things that, you know. So often we think about, when we look at that passage, we think about the excommunication side of it, and we say how terrible is that. But if we're doing the work way up at this end, as Murray said, of actually eyeballing each other and saying, "Come on, brother, where are you at there?" and keeping each other accountable. If that becomes part of the ethos of the church, to hold each other accountable graciously, lovingly, and we do that naturally, then I think we'd have a lot less problem down the other end. Maybe not. I don't know. Idealism strikes. But, hey?
Keep it up.
Yeah. So accountability. And of course, it best occurs between members of the team, like session or the small groups or whatever ministry team you're in. The best opportunity for holding one another accountable occurs during the meetings. So if you have a team meeting, you just hold each other accountable. Do that graciously and well and prayerfully, and there's a lot of problems that can be solved and people can grow. And so the question is, how accountable are we to each other? I remember, you know, censura morum happening. How often, Bob? I don't think that's sufficient myself, personally. I think we should be able to do this every session meeting. Every meeting that we have, if there's a little issue or problem. See, one of the things in this model as well is that you're actually not afraid to... you don't have a fear of conflict. That you trust one another and not afraid to engage in passionate dialogue around issues and decisions that are key to the organisation's success. Around a session table. That doesn't mean we get hot-headed and stonewall and all those sort of things, but you actually honestly engage with the issues with an open, free-flowing discussion. That's beautiful when that happens. It's wonderful. We all grow and learn through that, provided we're happy to listen to everybody else and not just bulldoze our own way, but we learn and grow through that. We need accountability and encouraging, because the Christian life depends on persevering, and it helps you persevere. Any questions on that section? That's a commitment of a disciple-making church.
Yeah, I think that's the most important part of the discussion with the commitment.
Yeah.
The first two, we don't have a problem with it. We know that's expected.
Yep.
But I think that's where we fail a lot.
Yeah.
In our commitment.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then going a little further to say also that we need a mind shift.
Yeah.
It seems like the understanding is that for the growth of the church, the pastor should be involved.
Yeah.
The onus is left on the pastor.
That's right.
Because yeah. The church fails a lot, but we are seeing that the effectiveness comes through the team.
Yeah.
And that we're all involved.
Exactly.
Including the church.
Exactly. And that gives the pastors energy when there's a team that's working with them. And they're partners, and that's what sessions really are, should be. It's a teamwork, and everyone is fully engaged in that work, and it's not just one man. Okay, he is employed, he's got more time, but everyone does their bit, and when you see that happening, it becomes just really wonderful.
I think also, what was said about the commitment, the word of prayer, which to me is number one, because if you go through the Bible, whenever the Israelites or anybody did not commit to the Lord or ask of the Lord, it's not very wrong.
Absolutely.
And that's the same today.
Yeah.
If you do not come to God in prayer,
yeah, that's right. Totally right. Yeah.
And I think commitment and accountability, they come together.
Yeah.
They go hand in hand.
They do, yeah. Yeah. Yep. Okay. Discipling is really just an older or more mature Christian coming alongside a younger and less mature Christian to help them grow in their understanding of God. That's all it is. And basics are sort of reading the Bible together, praying, building a relationship, and encouraging each other in the Lord and in serving the Lord. Men with men, women with women. Simple rule that we've always adopted, and I think that's right. We called our discipling manual Read, Pray, Grow to just emphasise that. And that manual, you can just read that at home. I'm not going to go through that. There's a lot of material in there about what it is, how to start, what a meeting looks like, some of the resources that we've used, and so on. So feel free just to read that at your leisure. There are so many ways to do it. You can just have a coffee with someone to start with and just talk about your faith together, talk about Jesus together. You can do it in triplets if you want, if it feels easier to do it with three people because it's less of a, you know, sort of quiet moments or whatever, maybe. You can do it with three people. And you can just simply read a passage of Scripture, go through Mark's Gospel and ask the questions. And those questions are in here about what you can ask of your Bible reading. They're simple. What does it say about God? What does it say about Jesus? What does it say about me? Or you can discuss what the passage teaches about God, Jesus, mankind, salvation, the Holy Spirit, Christian life, and so on. I mean, very simple. Now, I've used a lot of resources over the years. Here's just some of them. This is a brilliant little booklet. It's a good place to start. Actually, I've got a page in your handout. That's the last page, Short Steps for Long Gains. And we're actually using that quite widely. I think I've bought something like 40 or 60 of them for use in the congregation. I just give them out to people in the church who want to do some discipling. Have a look at the first one there. It's A to Z, so there's a different topic on every page. First one's assurance, then there's Bible, then there's Christ, then there's discipleship. Now, what it has there is a simple scripture. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the scripture we're looking at. Then you have this discussion with the person. What must a person do to have eternal life? And the answer is, believe in the name of the Son of God. So, you know, that might be a very... Then do you have eternal life? It's a great question to ask somebody. Yes, I do, because I believe in the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and he's my Saviour and Lord. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, because I believe in the Son of God. If somebody asks you today, how do you know if God will accept you into heaven? It's because I trust Jesus and his saving work for me. Not because I'm a good person or those sort of other responses you might get. What is the difference between hoping and knowing? They are very good questions to explore. Do we know? Do we hope? Is it possible to be secure but not feel it? Yes, it is, isn't it? We believe that. Our feelings are all over the place. But our security rests in the finished work of Christ, not in how we feel. Is it possible to feel but not be secure? Yes, it is. Lots of people think they're Christians. I'm a Christian. But they're not secure. They don't believe in Jesus. They're not trusting Jesus. So yes, it is. How would you help a Christian who was uncertain of his or her standing before God? There's a great conversation. So this can take half an hour or so. Simple, short, brief. You can do this and you can pray together. You can talk about how you're going in your life and keep each other accountable a bit for some of the things you might have talked about last week. And you've had your mentoring. It's all done in an hour, but it's been gold. And like these guys on the video said, it's been one of the things that I think has been the greatest blessing in my experience in the Kingston Church, to see people discipling in this way. So that's one resource. You can do, for non-Christians, you can do Romans 1-5, God and You. That's just a walk through the first few chapters of Romans. It used to be called Scripture Under Scrutiny. The guy Peter Woodcock, an evangelist, produced it, and it's produced by the Good Book Company. So if you wanted to go through something with a non-Christian, you could take that. That would take a little bit longer, probably. You need more than an hour, but you could do that. Following Jesus, again, these three are for people who are just sort of new to the faith. The Bible Overview, Following Jesus, it's a look at Luke 9-12, and then Just for Starters, which is a great little summary of basically the gospel and how it works and what it means for us. So those are great resources, and I've used all of those from time to time. Any other resources that people have used? It'd be good to share those. I'd like to have some others as well, because different resources will suit different people. Don't just try to sort of force everybody into one sort of mould, because we are all different and things work better with some than with others. And as a discipler, you might find some things work better with you than others. Christianity is Explored is a more of a group thing, but yeah, you could do one-to-one as well. Absolutely, yeah, great. Have you used that?
Yeah. And then the one that
Yeah.
Which is based on a DVD.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Great, yeah. Introducing God, I've used that with one-to-one as well, but it's pretty intense, isn't it? Sort of 6 or 7 or 8 weeks intensely going through, but yeah, it's good. Yeah, sorry?
Which one of those would you be most likely to pick up for a non-Christian who agreed to meet with you?
I'd probably either take Introducing God or Christianity Explored, or this one here would be the one out of these that I would use.
Yeah,
If they were lapsed Christians, no, that's for people who've really become Christians, to actually help them understand better. I mean, you could, I suppose, but
the way
it would be.
Described at the beginning, that's not what you implied.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you have eternal life? And you know
yeah,
life?
Yeah, but we want to go back to those questions, don't we?
Yeah.
Because how many times have you heard in the church people say, "Oh, are you saved? I hope so." Yeah, that's a common problem. So it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. That one there, for the person who has perhaps been in the church and has come back after many years, that would be a good place to start, just for starters. But Romans 1 to 5, that's a great course, and we've seen a lot of people converted through that in southern Tasmania. This particular course, one is called SUS. They used to do it in groups situations as well. Short Steps for Long Gains, that's the one in your folder. Yeah. You can get them all. These ones I think you can get from Matthias Media. I think you can get the Good Book Company ones from Matthias Media as well. And as I said earlier, think about where each person is spiritually. We need to address the spiritual needs of people. And you can do that really, really well in a one-to-one situation, can't you? When you're actually talking to them, how are they going spiritually? Do they understand the gospel? Do they understand the Bible? You know, how it fits together. You know, do they understand the mission of the church? You might go through Ephesians with them then. Do they understand the way a church, you know, if they're getting more developed, the way a church is organised? You might go through 1 and 2 Timothy with them. You know, look at the needs. What ministries are they involved with? You can perhaps look to do some course on welcoming if they want to be involved in welcoming, or you know, music ministry. Send them to Twist, or you know, the whole pile of resources. We need to just think ahead a bit and what do people need. Think about people individually and where each person is at spiritually. And I also like to think of it in three levels of training and equipping. How much time have we got, by the way?
12 o'clock.
Are we supposed to finish? What time are we supposed to finish? Hey? Okay, all right. Well, it's all pretty self-explanatory from here on in, I think. look, the trellis and the vine, you know, this book here, this is a great book by Cole Marshall and Tony Payne, and they talk about, you know, we need to spend more time on the vine than the trellis. The trellis is the organisational stuff, the vine is the people, so we're focusing more on people, and the three key trellises that we need, according to Cole Marshall and Tony Payne, I think it's right, are the large meeting. We need to think about how our large meetings work, and you know, preaching and teaching and training in large contexts, Sunday service, but also, you know, conferences and those sort of things. And you can do training through, you know, apprentice preachers in that way. I mean, in a sense, Murray does that in his classes. It's sort of a large group sort of setting. Service leaders, you can train that way. I did our service leaders a few weeks ago, put them through a training course. Music ministry, Twist and so on, children's ministry. We've got the blessing of being next door to Ray Galea's church down in Rooty Hill, and Sandy Galea does a brilliant job kids-wise. If you want children's ministry resource, gospel-based, then log on to KidsWise. Sandy Galea's stuff is gold. It's really, really, really good and very useful. You have to pay a subscription of $120 a year, but you can get all her resources, all the children's talks, all the video clips or creative, crafty things as well. It's all there. It's a great resource for children's ministry, and Ingrid uses it a lot. So the large group thing, then the small group, you need some small groups, trellis, we need to get people connected in community, a deep community, and again, you can train people in that setting as well. Apprentice leaders for your small group work, apprentice ministry leaders and so on. And then the one-to-one, so there's three: large group, small group, one-to-one, standalone programs with coordinators, intentionality, you need to be intentional for your training and equipping at those levels. And then leaders to disciple their fellow leaders and apprentices. That's the place to start. I've started here with discipling the elders, and I've been doing this for about a year now. Each of the elders, once a month, I meet with, and I've tried to get them to disciple other people, and it's just starting to work now. That's after a year. So it takes time. It's okay. I'm patient. I'm happy to keep going and chipping away. But every week, every month, every session meeting, I ask them, who are you discipling? And so for them, I suppose it's a little bit of pressure that builds month by month, and eventually, yeah, two or three or four of them are doing that now. So that's great. Praise God for that. Encourage them in that. Give them these resources, you know, here, take this and have a go at this. Pick somebody in the congregation and grab a booklet, two booklets, give them one and let's start. Have a coffee. And pick someone, you know, you've got to pick people who you can sort of get along with a little bit and who you can actually, you know, have a bit of rapport with and that sort of thing. Make it easy on yourself. Don't go and pick the most difficult person that you find to speak to and say, I'm going to disciple that person. It's probably the wrong attitude you have anyway, if that's what you're doing. Masochist or something. somebody else would be really happy to do that and would love to do that. You know? But may not be you. So start with the elders, deacons, pastoral carers, small group leaders. Are they discipled? Encourage them to disciple one or two others. It's very simple to start. And then harness your small groups. Again, the relationships that are already building up in small groups, you can actually develop them a little bit more by getting the people in those small groups to do one-on-one with each other. So if you've got a KYB group, why not start to do one-on-one with somebody else in that KYB group or they know your Bible? Or other small groups. You know, you just make it happen sort of naturally. Ministry teams. So if there's a music ministry team, then get them to start discipling each other. The leader starts to disciple some of the musos, and they, you know, we did that at Kingston as well. That works really well. So use the natural, harness the small groups. And then just very briefly on making new disciples. Well, I think if you have a discipleship culture in your church, then, you know, there are so many opportunities. Jesus is right. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. The problem is that we can be so busy just in the life of the church that we don't tend to see those opportunities or act on them very much. We're a bit fearful of maybe rejection. I tell you, I think there seems to me to be much more opportunity here in our multicultural black town than there was in Kingston. It was much harder ground in Kingston. Basically, Australian guys in our culture, in the Australian culture, are very hard to reach. God can break through that power with His power, of course, but they're very hard to reach. But here, we've got that many nationalities, and quite often people are open to talking about their faith. I was at the Woodcroft Festival last year. There's an amazing number of people that I could have a faith conversation with. Quite openly, they're not frightened of talking about those things from other cultures. Australian men are, but these people are not. So there's lots of opportunities. It's as you go, isn't it? Neighbour, work colleague, sporting, at the sporting club or the gym, wherever you are, multi-dimensional. You need to, if you've got a colleague at work that's actually interested a little bit, then you need to actually have him in more than one relationship setting, multi-dimensional. So if he's a colleague at work, invite him over for tea, go and play squash with him, do something else with him so that a relationship is multi-dimensional and you will have much better opportunity to speak into his life and do something further. Hospitality is a big thing, isn't it? And then lapsed Christians that we know, there's a great opportunity. When I first came to Kingston, I got John Stott's little book, Basic Christianity, and had a course formed around that. And I used that for maybe the first 3 or 4 years with individuals who were sort of loosely connected to the church but not Christians, and took them through that, and the Lord blessed that wonderfully. And I wrote to John Stott once thanking him for his book, because it was I felt so blessed by that material and taking people through that. So look at the opportunities you have. God provides those. Mature disciples will talk about Jesus naturally. So as you disciple the rest of the congregation to maturity, you'll have more and more people who are happy to talk about, they're so in love with Jesus. I think that's what Acts describes. There are people scattered all over the place talking about Jesus. The one who died for me on the cross and rose again, who's alive, the living Lord. You know, people will, as they mature, be able to talk. This is a great little book. I haven't read it yet, but I spoke to the lady who produced it and she really inspired me. And the idea is storytelling, telling the gospel through story by Christine Dillon. And I've only sort of, as I said, haven't read it, I've just browsed it, but she says, start learning some of the gospel stories and just tell that to people sort of naturally, you know, the story of Zacchaeus. You know, this man Zacchaeus, you know, he was a short sort of guy, he was a tax collector, he wasn't loved very much because people hated him because of the job he did and so on. And he heard about Jesus and he wanted to see who this man was, this Jesus. And so he, you know, so you tell this in a sort of very natural way, right to the punchline, today salvation has come to this man's house, and then you ask some questions about it. What did you think about that story? And look, we live in a culture where people have forgotten the Bible. They don't know the stories of the Bible. And she has used that in Western culture, but also in non-Western cultural context, and discovered that it's a very effective way of apologetics or evangelism presentation. And the non-Christians actually enjoyed storying it and kept coming back for more. So there's an idea, and I'm going to explore that. Who are your evangelists? That's a good thing, isn't it? Who are those who are naturally good at this sort of thing? We had one person at Bay down at Kingston who was brilliant at that. She was a hairdresser, and she would talk to everybody about Jesus, and she brought a number of people into the church. She wasn't that good at actually totally presenting the gospel, but she loved Jesus, and so she brought them in contact with other people. They came off into an Introducing God course she'd bring them to, and they'd hear the gospel presentation there. And a number of those people that she had contact with came to the Lord. But it's her love and her ability just to show her faith in those sort of practical ways and as she went. Who are the evangelists? Release them to do that work. Intentional, one-to-one or small group? What am I talking about there? Well, you can do evangelism through your small groups, can't you? You can actually organise things like, why don't we have an outreach meeting instead of a small group meeting? And why don't we invite some of our non-Christian friends over for a barbecue and just get to know them so that the whole group gets to know them? Do that relatively frequently. At Bay, we tried to do that once a month. Every small group would be encouraged to have sort of an outreach, sort of barbecue or something like that. But it was a smaller setting. And the whole group was working together to sort of talk to the non-Christians that came along and get to know them, building those relationships. You know, there are heaps of things we could say here. Who's led someone to Christ? Why not? What are the barriers? We could talk about that. I'm going to finish off with that. Experience of Christian community is really vital as well. Don't be frightened to invite people to church. Encourage your people to do that. Sometimes we can feel embarrassed by the church, but I don't think we should. If they see the presence of Christ in the church, then we've got nothing to be embarrassed by. The living Lord is there. Anyway, that's where I want to leave it. Thank you very much for your patience. It's been a lot of material. I'm sorry, that's my style. But I hope some of it's been useful. So thank you very much. I think I'm going to pray for our lunch now. Is that right? Yeah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful mission that you initiated, that you control, that you are fulfilling in the world today through your church. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we can all be involved in that, in the different ways that you've gifted us. And thank you, Lord, that discipleship is at the heart of that mission, just building one another up through the word, loving one another, encouraging one another. And we pray, Lord, that today we would have been able to take one or two or three things back that we can actually put into practice and continue to more deeply join you in that mission. Thank you for your great love that drives this mission. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, which is at the very heart of it. And we rejoice in the grace that's been given to us and want to pass that on. So help us in that task, we pray in Jesus' name. And bless this food that we're about to have. Thank you for providing so well for us, physically as well. We are in a land of plenty. And we pray, Father, that you would also help us to be generous as we have the opportunity to those who are in need, poor, particularly in other places and in our country as well. So, Lord, help us to be generous, even as we enjoy the food that you provide for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, guys.